We're going to read from Genesis chapter 3, or read from verses 14 through to the end. That said, the message today comes from only the last five verses, so I'll be teaching from verse 20 through to 24. So let's focus our minds and our thoughts on the things of God as we read his word. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And may God bless his word to our understandings and to our hearts. Let's pray before we open that text out a little further. Our Heavenly Father, we again ask that you condescend to our need in this place this evening. We pray that your servant be equipped with words of truth that are spoken by the Spirit. Might indeed your servant become small and the name of Christ become large in this place this evening. We pray for each one here that we would be conscionable hearers, that we would be seeking to know that which you would have teach us today. Bless each of our hearts according to our needs from this scripture and under this teaching, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we left off. Just let me get myself a bit organised here. We left off last week having looked at the curses and the judgments that God brought first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then finally to the man. And it was noted that many today speak of the curse on mankind before they were cast out of Eden, but that would be a wrong way to view what actually transpired. We often hear that phrase, the word, you know, God cursed us all. But that indeed is not what happened. The serpent was cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And implicit in there also is that curse on Satan, as spoken about further in the judgments and the declarations made to the woman. But God placed no curse on the woman. Instead, we read how in verse 16, to the woman he said, and then certain things are spelt out. The judgment came in the form of the participation in the hardship of lives with the man and pain in childbearing. Now, those are the things that God has established as judgments against the woman. And one of the effects of these judgments is that the most intimate of relationships, the family relationship, would be fractured. The woman will desire to dominate, and the man will respond with a ruthlessness, a tyranny in his rule. And this will be there will be an ever-present degree of tyranny. Now, between the most precious of human relationships, husband and wife. And the heart of the woman's need for that intimate relationship it'll be marred by these deep inattentions that will need a great deal of God's grace to overcome. So up to this point, it's only the serpent and Satan, of course, that's been cursed. And then in verse 17 we read, to Adam he said, he's not cursing him, is he? To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. So what's being cursed in this Garden of Eden scenario is the serpent, Satan, and the ground. Adam failed in his role as protector and leader for his most precious wife, and instead he willfully ate that fruit in defiance against God. Because of this, the earth is cursed. And under the umbrella of the earth here, under this, the earth being cursed, is contained a curse on the whole of creation. So all of what we see as time, space and matter have in some way been affected and fallen under this curse. Paul, of course, later on in the New Testament affirms these things. In Romans 8:20, he says that the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And there we see that the effects of that curse on the earth being spoken of as one day being restored. As a further judgment against Adam, because of his sinful rebellion, he's to labour and toil as he provides and protects. And so too this is the case for all of mankind ever since these times. The earth was once willing to produce and surrender all kinds of bounty. Suddenly it's been made uncooperative. Instead of an ease of production, its blessing is cursed by thorns and thistles that thrive in these different and changed conditions. And of course, Adam, after working in toil and sweat and labour for the duration of his time, he'll eventually be swallowed up by that very earth, won't he? It's no light statement when we attend the graveside and we hear from dust to dust. So chapter 3 of Genesis tells this story in a matter-of-fact kind of way, doesn't it? He doesn't go off into great tangents and great descriptors. He states the essentials of what actually transpired, and it does so in what we would have seen so far, in a chronological order, in an orderly fashion. He's proceeded. You know, the talking snake had spoke to the woman and tempted her, and she ate the fruit of the tree. And God had already said, in the day you eat it, you'll die. And after eating, she gave some to Adam. And he ate in defiance, and they made aprons, and then they hid from God. But God questions the man, and he blames the woman, and of course she blames the snake. And then judgment comes. And so it's a series of chronological events that happen. Now, we come to our first point. I'm going to talk to the rest of the text today under three headings. And the first one is that Eve was named in faith. And in verse 20, it seems that we have an interruption to the storyline, doesn't it? Now, God's declared these three sets of judgments against serpent, Satan, against the woman and against man. And then suddenly we see Adam named his wife Eve. And it seems to be out of order, out of place. It seems to interrupt the flow. But when we ponder a little bit deeper, we'll see that this is not actually an interruption at all. Instead, it is linked to what went before. See, until now, I've been careful in the teaching to use the phrase the woman or woman to describe Adam's wife. And that's because up until now she hasn't had a personal name. Yeah? She hasn't had her own name like Amanda or Katie. She's just been the woman. Now it's not meant in a derogatory fashion, he just hasn't yet named her. And this notion of woman is the class of her being. He's man and she's woman. Yeah. So recall in chapter 2, verse 23, after God brought this woman to him, and he said, whoa, The man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So he's named the class of being. Up until this time, she doesn't have a personal name. The class of being that he gives her is woman because she came from man. And that's where the Hebrew word itself derives from. But here in 3:20, our verse that we're looking at now, Adam declares her personal name to be Eve. Now, yes, it is true, and I think I've alluded to this before, that in these early, at least in early Hebrew history, the naming of something or someone, it does indicate a measure of authority. When we name something, we still carry this practice today. We name our children because we have the authority so to do. This principle, when Adam authoritatively named all the animals, was shown to us. None was fit and proper for him, but he did name them all. And God said, that's what they'll be called, because those names were correct and appropriate. So this idea of naming does carry with it a sense of authority. But authoritatively naming Eve in this text does no injustice to the woman, since, as we've seen, they're equals in God's sight. They're both made in God's image. They are both of great value to God in and of themselves. But there is more to the name Eve than simply giving her a name. What we find here is most likely, this is not 100% agreed by all of the writers on this passage, but I'm convinced, having spent time studying this through, that what we find here is most likely an expression of Adam's faith and trust in the promise of God. To what do I speak? Genesis 3:15. God was declaring to the serpent with reference to Satan, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, singular, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is that promise, that germinal promise of a future Saviour who will come and redeem man and woman from their sin. He will indeed suffer the bite of the serpent, but ultimately he will crush the serpent's head. He will destroy Satan. He'll put an end to Satan. So that's the promise that's contained there. And it seems to me that Adam sees that promise, and that he sees in some particular way how this promise comes through this woman. He sees how the promised Saviour, this one who would come and restore life where now only death can reign, how this one would be a descendant of this woman. So he named the woman Eve in trusting what God has said. I'm going to strengthen that with two other sets of material. Firstly, I'm hoping that most of you have heard of the Septuagint. It's a when you're reading some of the books, you see LXX in uppercase in capitals. That's Roman numerals for 70, and it's the shorthand that all of the writing people use to refer to the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was written between somewhere around 280 BC down to 125 BC. It was written in that 150-year period. It got this LXX70 name because they say that Jewish tradition says that 70 scholars, maybe even 72, six from each of the 12 tribes, were the ones who translated the Hebrew into this Greek Septuagint. In that Septuagint, the word used for Eve in this Greek translation is Zoe. What's Zoe? Life. So Adam is actually naming her, according to Jewish scholars of that period, he's actually naming her life. And hence he can say the mother of all living in our scripture reading. The second way that I want to reinforce this is to see how Adam has been present when God has declared his judgments against both himself and Eve. He's heard this word. He's heard God say that there will be enmity between you and your offspring. And he has the sense that in those words there is going to be a remedy. See, he's confronted with the judgment of the Almighty, true and living God. And that must have been daunting to say the least. He's about to get driven out of the garden reluctantly. And by all, with the true and living God standing in judgment over you in this way. Yet when God spoke those words to Eve, he's understood from that the sense that she is going to be the mother of one. That down this line somewhere is going to come one who's going to fix all of this up. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Somebody who would restore all things. And that was Christ. So Adam named the woman Life because he trusted God that through her would come this Saviour who would be the way, the truth, and the life, and that he would come and redeem men and women from their sin and even from death itself. And that leads to our second point, which is, in our next verse, we see how God clothed them. Now, I believe that this is a very important verse to us today. We see that God looked upon this miserable pair. They're lost in their sin. They're ashamed. They actually ran away from God. They tried to hide behind a bunch of trees, as if any can hide from God. They're entirely ashamed of themselves in his sight. They've rebelled, and suddenly their nakedness is laid there. And they know that things are completely and radically different. It's interesting to note that before sin, they were not ashamed to be naked before each other. They were not ashamed to be naked in God's very presence. And nor, it appears from the text, was God's holiness in any way adversely affected by their naked appearance. So there was a wholesome sense of innocence and holiness that surrounded the two, but now, with sin, they're entirely ashamed of themselves and of each other's nakedness, and they fear coming before God. So they made for themselves loincloths of fig leaves. They tried to cover it up, didn't they? Yeah. They wanted to hide their shame from each other, and they wanted to hide their shame before God. So picture all of this in your mind. God sets them in a paradise, gives them one single command. They both turned against God, desired to be like him themselves. They desired to be out from under his perfect rule and to become masters of their own moral behaviour and of their own destinies. So they disobeyed God on that one point. They hid from God, and like petulant children, they even refused to own up to their crime. So they are in an entirely broken state. We can easily see their failings on this side. We read the whole story. We see their failings. But what we mustn't lose sight of is the magnitude of that crime. Their offence to God is of eternal consequence. Such a blatant disregard for the holiness of this one, their Creator, and a disregard for his righteousness merits all of this sin against this God merits an immediate and a comprehensive implementation of the original threat. In the day that you eat, you will surely die. And we say today that if God had have blotted them out of history, that he would have been just and righteous so to do. But God, for whatever reasons that come from his own good pleasure, he determined that for now their bodies would live on for a time, that a future Saviour would come and that he would redeem them back, and that they themselves would be the progenitors of that Saviour. Yeah? And that's just absolutely unfathomable, isn't it? That's the grace of God in a nutshell. Deserving of death, and yet given life. And in verse 21, God looks on them with compassion, and he sees that their covering is inadequate. So he kills animals, and he fashions their skins into robes. Now, concerning this matter of animals being killed, I want to note two things very quickly in passing. First, that there is nothing here to suggest that this was a sacrificial killing. According to what we know from the sacrificial laws of Leviticus, etc., there's no indication in the text itself that this was a sacrifice. God has determined that they needed proper clothes, so he's killed two or more animals and he's made them clothes to cover themselves. No mention is made of sacrifice, and I find it difficult. I don't see that idea flowing naturally from the text. Secondly, we're not informed about what type of animals they were. The idea of these animals being lambs, there might be a sweetness to that. It might give us a sense of warmness inside. But it's not very likely, because we know that God created a mature universe, a mature earth with mature animals, and indeed there has not been sufficient time passed for two sheep to reproduce and have lambs. So it's very unlikely that it was lambs. There are many people who make much of both of those things, and I would suggest that we exercise caution when those things are overtaught, so to speak. So we see how God's covering them with robes, and then as we survey the clothing worn by the priestly officers later on in the Old Testament, we see how these coverings most likely were from about the neck down to shin bones or ankles. Yeah, they were robes. They were fairly long gown type apparel. So we have here an object lesson in modesty, do we not? This is the clothing that God saw fit to put on the first two sinners in the world. As we desire to cover our shame and our nakedness, that lesson then is still vital to us today. There is a principle of modesty required by Scripture, and we each one of us, men and women alike, need to be careful and modest in how we dress. We must apply scriptural principles to our dress standards and not follow the ways of the world. The question should never be, how little can I wear and be okay? Now, it should be, how do I dress to please God? Or to put it in another personal way, if I was walking down the street in public with Jesus Christ, am I dressed for the occasion? Yeah. Now, there's a much bigger object lesson here. That's not the primary lesson coming out of this. That's a side issue here, I think. There's a much bigger object lesson, and it would have presented itself in part to Adam and Eve. But certainly, it would have come with greater clarity to the readers of this narrative of Moses, this book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have done their bit to cover themselves. They grabbed a handful of fig leaves, and they hurriedly sewed them together to cover themselves. But their efforts are in vain, and God makes that quite clear. Their covering is inadequate. He looks on them, and he still sees their corruption and shame, so he takes the initiative and he kills animals for their skins. This may have even been done in their presence. We cannot know. May have been done, they may well have seen that to cover their shame, that blood must be shed. This is a new thing. No animals have died yet. This is something brand new. Why did Adam and Eve pick plants, by the way? Because the idea of killing an animal had not even occurred to them. Yeah? That would have been foreign to their way of their view of the world. But here God comes in to cover them appropriately, and he does shed blood. What a wonderful picture we have here of God's salvation. We might try and cover our sins. And we do. We strive to cover our sins, don't we? Yeah? We might try to hide them away and to excuse our behaviours and our thoughts based on, you know, this reason or that excuse or those circumstances, but we'll fail. We might try to escape the consequences of sin. Let's blame someone else, or let's blame something outside of our control. It wasn't really me, it was my environment. It's how I was brought up, it's what my parents taught me. But God sees it all. He knows the truth. He knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from God. No matter how much we try, we cannot cover ourselves sufficiently to hide our sin away from God. And that should strike terror into our hearts. We cannot hide ourselves from God. Failing in this, we might be tempted to think, okay, if I can't hide my sin, then I'll build up a credit in a different account and I'll do some good works and these things will please God. We can come to church on Sunday and we can pray with the family and we can read our Bibles and we can put up a reasonable effort up into behaving well in the sight of man. And we think thereby that we're living in some way righteously before God and that this counts for something. Indeed, we will fail here. The clothes of good works, they're a poor fit when we stand before God. He sees straight through them. We'll fail. Why? Because God looks on the heart, not the externals. He knows all our ways. He knows our deceptions. And he even knows about our own self-deceptions. There's no escaping the eye of God. So what then are we to do? What is the answer? If my rebellion against God is truly my fault, not somebody else's fault, if it's truly me, and if he will surely hold this against me, as he does Adam and Eve, what then can I do about it? If he knows my heart with perfect clarity, he knows my heart better than I myself, then what can I do? And it may surprise you to know that like Adam and Eve, you can't do anything to cover yourself from God. We're in the same position that they were. All your works, they're as filthy rags to God. With each breath, your sin compounds in his sight, and the greater is his judgment to be held against you. Do you see? Have you caught a glimpse of the magnitude of the problem with each and every one of us? You've offended God in more ways than you can imagine. You can't do any works to make amends. You cannot gather enough fig leaves to cover your shame and your nakedness. You are under a condemnation, under the eye of God, and you cannot even begin to repay the debt of sin that you owe to him. It has eternal consequences. So once again, what is the answer to this dilemma? Well, let's learn from how God intervened for Adam and Eve. Like us, they sinned against his majesty and against his holiness. Like us, they tried to cover themselves, to clothe themselves in a form of righteousness. But God said, no, that won't do. God came to them uninvited, and he killed animals, and he took their skins, and he fashioned them into robes, and he put those robes on the pair. They didn't even go to God and say, look, there's a couple of animals there, I think I could wear that. God had to do it all. God came and fashioned these robes, and then he put them on, and now they're clothed in a way that meets God's approval. In the same way, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only begotten Son, the Saviour of the world. This Jesus, he lived his whole life in perfect obedience to his Father. He never once took his eyes off the kingdom of heaven. He never once succumbed to the temptations of this world. Instead, his whole life was dogged by the wicked wills of men who despised and rejected him. And at the end of his earthly life, he died at the hands of men and women just like you and I. And as he hung bleeding and broken on that cross, he saw in his mind's eye the people that he had come to redeem. And he did it for them. With a final shout, "It is finished," he surrendered his soul and endured the agony of separation from the Father. And then after 3 days he was gloriously raised up. And indeed after 40 days visiting others and strengthening his disciples, God enthroned him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. For those who come in faith, for those whose trust is found in this Christ of the Bible, for them he grants that theirs is the life of Christ. Theirs is Christ's obedience. For those who put their trust in this Christ, the righteousness of Christ is worn and placed on them as a robe. God provides the clothing once again. From the moment that a man or a woman or a child declares that they are at the mercy of God and they seek his forgiveness, from that moment on, they're justified in his sight and clothed in the pure righteousness of Christ. The sheer wonder of this gift. It's breathtaking, isn't it? His righteousness is made to be our righteousness. Christ's righteousness therefore becomes our garment. All of our hiding and our works and our fig leaves completely useless before the true and living God. None of these things cover our shame. But when we claim Christ, then we are counted as one of his. We're adopted into the family of God. We live our lives on this earth clothed in his perfect righteousness. Amen to that, and I pray that each one here today knows these things. We'll finish with our third point. That is that our need is both great and urgent. To conclude, I just want to look quickly at those last three verses, 22 to 24. God first declares that Adam and Eve have in some small way become like God insofar as they understand the nature of evil. I say in some small way because there's no way that Satan's lies came true. They're not like God. There's nothing divine about Adam and Eve now, is there? Nothing whatsoever is divine there. Indeed, they're now so different. So different from the divinity that he is compelled to force them out of the garden, out of his very presence. The cause of their downfall, there was a temptation to eat from a tree. The tree is a knowledge of good and evil. To the lies of Satan, Eve faltered. And in willful rebellion, Adam rushed into his death. But there remains this other tree, the tree of life. Verse 22 informs us that if they continue to eat from this tree, then they will live forever. So God takes counsel again within the Trinity. He determines that they must be evicted from the garden and they must be removed from this tree of life. It's a blessing in disguise, though. Yeah, this is a very unwelcome scenario for Adam and Eve, but it's a blessing in disguise. Though it seems today many people strive and they want to live forever. They think that the answer to all of life's problems is to live forever. But the whole idea of eternal life in sin is utterly appalling and horrendous. Yeah, not only so, but God cannot allow those who rebelled against him to continue to inhabit a paradise that was intended to be holy and perfect. So God casts them out, and he casts them away from the tree of life. He sends them out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. It's interesting how Moses records first that God sent him out in verse 23, and then he drove them out in verse 24. The emphasis here suggests that there was a great deal of shame attached to being excluded from Eden, that they were entirely unwilling to leave without a measure of coercion. But away from paradise and away from that tree, with the potential for immortality in sin, that they must be driven. It has to happen. So as the two make their way away from Eden, their heads drooping, and they ponder the desolation, the relative desolation that stares them, their hearts are thumping as they further grasp the seriousness of sin and the consequences. God then takes strong action to prevent them from ever returning. He places a cherubim, and we read about that in Ezekiel chapter 1, a four-faced creature with four sticks or two wings. And the picture, these cherubim are angels of the highest order. And they're the ones who are identified almost universally, but certainly most often with guarding and representing the very presence of God and His holiness. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? Gold inlaid and two cherubim over it, looking down at the contents when the lid's lifted. Where God's presence is, the cherubim seem to indicate and guard and declare that presence as the highest form of angel. In their very natures, they even, you know, when we read that passage from Ezekiel earlier on, with wheels inside wheels that are not turning and yet they're moving, and it's just an incredible scene. And the cherubim are driving this mobile throne, as James put it. Can't think of a better way to say it. Yeah. And there, at the end of chapter 1 of that Ezekiel, we find the statement that this is the presence of God. And that's what the cherubim were there for, to declare and to guard the very presence of God. And their stature and appearance, it's majestic to reflect the majesty of God, but their purpose is almost universally to signify the presence of the Lord. So here is one of these cherubim set at the gate. The text doesn't give us a great deal of information, but we should assume that there is only one way into Eden, and the cherubim stands at that gate. Why? To declare the presence of God. Where's the presence of God? What's beside the cherubim? There's this flaming sword. Yeah? Not only is God's presence declared by this cherubim, but we have this flaming sword. Now, there's lots of literature about what this sword's movements looked like. Some say it was like lightning. Some say it was turning in different ways. But all were almost universally agreed that this flaming sword is representing both the holiness and the wrath of God. Yeah? To get back into Eden, you will have to overcome the wrath of God, is the message that we draw from this. Many try to allegorize this sword and this cherubim, and they turn these things into monstrosities, but here it's simultaneously God's holiness and His wrath against sin. And it's a strong and a powerful deterrent. When what we learn is that man sinned against God, and God has forcibly evicted man from paradise, and then He forcibly prevents anyone to return. No man can pass by this flaming sword of God without being mortally pierced to the very heart. Sin cannot gain entrance to the place where God set up His abode on earth. Never could man return to Eden, not first, without overcoming the wrath of God. So Eden passed on, it passed away at a time unknown to us. Certainly it would not have survived Noah's flood. Many might look, but they will fail. After that, God established His presence in the ark under the watchful gaze of those cherubim, therefore in the tent and then in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple itself. And to this very day, no man can approach God without overcoming that wrath. And that's why we say that Christ made propitiation for our sin. In dying on that cross, Christ took the punishment and the guilt of our sin, and He enabled the wrath of God to be fulfilled and to be turned away from us. And indeed it is as we come through Christ that we overcome the wrath of God against our sin. And they're hard words for the modern day man who sometimes prefers to think of God as a God of love and nothing other. But that flaming sword still devours any attempt to come into His awesome presence without the name of Christ and without being covered in the blood of Christ. Yes, he invites you, every single one, to come. Indeed, those are the very words of Jesus, the Son of God. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, he calls you to come, but we cannot come clothed in our own righteousness. We cannot wear our own fig leaves. Our works count for nothing. When we stand before God on judgment day, all of our religiosity will count for nothing. When he says to you, why are you here? What is your passport? There is only one answer that will suffice. He did it for me. Christ paid the price for my sin. There is no other way. Do you desire to know God, to be saved from your sin? Do you desire to know that liberty and that freedom of his forgiveness? Your fig leaves count for nothing. Forsake fig leaves. Only faith in Christ will do. There is no other name under heaven by which man will be saved. Amen.